If you didn't get any on your way in, there's a couple of things over here, the pamphlets that we've been working through, and then there's an article from Desiring God that we're going to take a look at here in a little bit. So if you want to pick those up, if you haven't, go ahead and do that. Let me pray for our time, and then we'll see if there's any questions from the last couple weeks, and then we'll keep going with our model here tonight. So, Lord Jesus, thank you for this evening, chance to meet again and to talk about your goodness toward us, talk about your glory, and to talk about how we would help other people and how we would point them towards you for that joy and hope and happiness and true peace in their life. Bless our conversation here tonight. Give me energy, as I feel like I am lacking it. So please give me energy. Protect my voice, because it feels like it's going. So, Lord, give us those things. Help us to really soak in tonight your wisdom and your knowledge about how we walk with people. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. I think I started coming down with a little bit of a cold this afternoon, so I'll try and stay away from you guys, and I'll try not to spit out that way either. So, but I absolutely wanted to be with you here this evening. So, any questions from the last couple of weeks from the material that we covered? I told a few of you, I recorded the last two. I sent them to JD, and he's supposed to be making the audio quality even better and then putting them on something that I could just send you a link to so that you could have access to them if you weren't here or if you just want the audio recordings for your own sake about what we covered. I know we're covering a lot, and it's a little bit of like fire hose, so hopefully those audio recordings, even if you were here, might help you refresh, go back through them. So anyway, as soon as I get that, I'll send them to you. I am recording tonight, but I looked at my phone and it's at 27% on it, so we'll see kind of how much we get of tonight. So last week where we ended was looking at, from Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, looking at the model, how we want to work with people, how we want to take the concepts and how people change and actually walk alongside others. And we talked about the model there being love, know, speak, do. At the end of last week, we barely touched on each one. Tonight, most of our time is going to be spent looking more in depth at each one of those, at each one of those portions. I believe I mentioned this last week, but I can't recall, and it's probably worth mentioning it again. This love, know, speak, do. We're going to love people, know them well, speak truth, and call them to do something different. It's not linear. It isn't, you start with love, and then after 2 months, you're going to go to know, and then after 2 more months, you're going to speak. You're likely doing all of them simultaneously. You're doing all of them as you're meeting with someone, and you're discerning through the Holy Spirit, what should I be focusing on right now? What does this image bearer before me need in this moment? And that can be tricky. Sometimes you're sitting before someone and it's a hurting person that's hurting other people. Do we need to speak the truth in love? Or do we need to love them and remind them who they are in Christ? And so those can be tricky things. There's not a clear, this is exactly what you do, which is why we follow the Holy Spirit's prompting. We follow the Holy Spirit's leading, and we depend upon the Holy Spirit as we meet with people. So let's start looking at, let's start digging a little bit more into love. How do you view the church? This is a question you kind of want to be, you're asking yourselves, but you also, maybe as you're considering, who am I meeting with? How do you view the church? Is the church a place where we simply come and hear theological truths and then therefore expand our bank of knowledge about God? That's certainly nothing wrong with that. But as we consider walking alongside other people, We have to consider that the church is much bigger than just we come, we hear something to fill in more knowledge, and then therefore we know God. Paul Tripp states in Instruments, it's page 116, he states that the church actually is a conversion, confession, repentance, reconciliation, forgiveness, and sanctification center, where flawed people place their trust in Christ, gather to know and love him better, and learn to love others as he's designed. And if that's true, then sound theology is important, but the foundation for transforming personal ministry is love. Right? Hey, Joel. Everybody say hi to Joel.
Hi.
Love you, brother. See you, man. It begs the question then, if that's true, if that's the foundation for transformation for us, and we know that is like Jesus coming to love us and lay his life down for us is the work or the power for which we change. It begs the question then, what kind of love are we talking about? When we talk about love here, what kind of love are we talking about? And I think I have written down in your notes there, Ephesians 5:25 and Galatians 2:20. Those are very similar verses. Ephesians 5:25 is going to say, husbands, love your wives. And then Paul goes on to say, how? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Galatians 2:20 is similar. Actually, if you've got your Bible, go ahead and flip to Galatians 2:20. We may have read this a couple of weeks ago. Similar to Ephesians 5:25 in pointing to us how Jesus loves us. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus' ultimate display of love is laying down his life for us. And we're called to image him in the same way to those around us. We love by laying down our lives for people. Here's what Tripp states in Instruments. The love of Christ is not only the foundation for our personal hope, but our incarnation of that love, our displaying of it to other people, is our only hope for being effective for Christ with other people. And then here's some questions to ask yourself if you are loving people well. I think I had these in your notes, right? Yeah. How much are the people in your life a source of personal frustration? How often do you give in to stress and do things that do not honor Christ or incarnate his character? How often do you see people as obstacles to ministry rather than the objects of it? That's a personally convicting one for me. Whom have you given up on? You know, is there somebody that you said, no, this person just can't change? They can't change. We've been loved by Christ and we've been called to incarnate that self-giving love wherever he places us. So, do you think people sense that love in you? Do people sense the love of Jesus in you and from you? And then the next section here is similar to what we talked about in how people change. Change happens within a relationship. God calls us in a relationship with him. We first believe, and then our standing before God is changed, right? Our right standing as now we were dead in our trespasses and sins, a rebel against God, and now we've been made a son or a daughter. That's justification or adoption as well. But our relationship with God is also the means of changing our condition as a person. We change as we're in relationship with him. We see his holiness and his righteousness. As we see our sin, we're transformed more and more into our image as we let that sin go. That's sanctification. Do you have a question? Oh, okay, sorry. You look like you know. I thought you raised your hand. That's sanctification. Change comes about within the redemptive relationship that we have with God And it also happens within redemptive relationships that we have with one another. Remember, as we talked about from how people change, change is a community project, and it happens within redemptive relationships. So, what does a redemptive relationship look like? Well, first we enter the person's world. We actually get to know them, which is what we're going to get to next. As we enter that person's world, we incarnate the love of Christ to them. We incarnate the love of Jesus to them. We identify with their suffering. We're going to unpack each of these in just a second. We identify with their suffering because, my suffering in life may be different than Sarah's suffering in life, but because we're both humans, we know that each of us has suffered in some form or fashion, so we can identify with what suffering feels like. And then accept with agenda. So first, we enter the person's world, and we do that by looking for entry gates. What are entry gates into what they're walking through? Tripp says an entry gate is the means of entry from a casual relationship into a life-changing one. First, what's not an entry gate? What is not an entry gate into what the person's really dealing with? First, it's generally not the problem that the person wants to talk about. Most of the time, that presenting problem isn't the real underlying problem that's going to help you know that person really well. Lots of times people will say, I am dealing with anxiety. And then you start talking to them and asking them questions and find out there's a much deeper issue than just the anxiety on the surface. So a lot of times the entry gate is not, it's not the particular situation or circumstance in the person's life, and it's not another person or a problem in relationship. An entry gate in the person's world is that person's experience of the situation, the problem, hey, you guys, or the relationship. There's some pamphlets over there for you. Entry gate is how they're experiencing that situation problem. So what has the person in its grip in the midst of that situation, that circumstance, or that issue? So for instance, are they feeling fear about that issue or fear about that situation? Are they experiencing grief about the loss of a loved one? Are they experiencing bitterness toward a friend or a spouse or a coworker? That would be their experience of that situation. That's the entry gate into helping that person go through life change. Here's from Instruments, quote, when we speak to people's real struggles, they respond, this person has heard me. This person understands me. We want more of this kind of help. It's the power of a loving relationship. So an entry gate is not the objective problem a person has encountered, but his or her particular experience of that problem. Fear, anger, guilt, anxiety, hopelessness, aloneness, envy, discouragement, desires for vengeance, etc., etc. So we want to train ourselves to recognize those entry gates. One of the things we do is we listen for emotional words. I can't remember if I put it in your notes, but somebody give me an example of, as you're listening to someone, how might they tip you off about with their emotional words?
I was crying all night.
Okay, good. What else? I'm frustrated with this person. I'm angry at this person. I'm angry at this situation. I'm afraid of this happening, or I'm afraid that this won't happen. With those words, people are giving you a little bit of how they're feeling emotionally about a situation or a person or a circumstance in their life. Yeah. Listen, we also want to listen for interpretive words. Anybody want an example on that? You got something?
Yeah. I had a question about
go for it, brother. Go for
emotional
it.
Words.
Yeah, go for it.
Something like, I want to hurt myself, I want to kill myself.
That would certainly be an emotional word. There's probably a little bit more in that too, but yeah. That would certainly be some tip off. Yep. Yep. Listen for interpretive words. Anybody want to take a stab at that one? I can't remember if I put these in there, if I put examples in my notes. Okay. I have examples, but I can never remember exactly what I put in. Interpretive words. Anybody want a phrase where they're interpreting what's happening in their life?
I felt like they were attacking me.
Okay. What else?
I think this is what's happening, or I think this is what they're saying.
And I think this is why this is happening to me, right? So a lot of times you hear some version of, is God mad at me? That's like an they're giving you their interpretation, or at least some form of an interpretation about why this is happening to them. And then next, we also want to listen for self-talk. Maybe we'll take a stab at that.
I'm so stupid.
I'm so stupid, right?
I'm not worth it. Sorry. I just said I'm not worth it.
Yeah. Yep. This is a little bit Ty where I was thinking a second, like, so there's an emotion charge behind, and it's probably not worth living. I should probably just go kill myself. There's a lot of emotion there. That's also just, there's so much charge in that because that's self-talk too. Like, I'm not worthy to keep living. I shouldn't keep living. So anyway, yeah, a lot in that statement. Anybody else with an example there?
Or I'm not ready to change.
Yeah, yep. Yep. You can tell here the theme is this is me. This is almost, people talk about it almost as this is all of who I am. It encompasses me. And then we want to listen for God talk. And this isn't God talking into the situation. This is their person giving you, you know, what they think about God. How could God let this happen to me? How could God be good and gracious, and then this happens to me or to my family?
And something like that is actually raised as a question. It seems like that's really an entry.
Mm-hmm. Oh yeah.
You're asking kind of a question.
Yep. Sometimes.
We can talk.
Sometimes, yeah. I'll ask. Like if they ask a question, I'll go like, is that an honest question? Do you want me to respond to that? Or are you just throwing it out there? Sometimes people will actually go like, no, go ahead. Like, answer it. Sometimes it's a challenge. You know, they're like, oh yeah, go for it. But yeah. Yeah. But that one is like, those are questions that tell you perhaps like deep longings of the heart, you know? We want to look and listen as we're trying to recognize entry gates. We want to look and listen for a theme. Is there a theme that keeps coming up as this person is talking? And then, as Tripp writes in Instruments, we want to grab hold of that theme, and we want to there's some papers right over there. We want to grab a hold of that theme, and we want to meet the person in the midst of that struggle, and incarnate the loving Lord that he or she may be unable to see. Questions on those?
Would you mind repeating the last sentence?
Yeah. So if we see a theme coming up in the things that they're saying, in those emotional words or the interpretive words, we want to grab a hold of the theme. We want to notice it and do something with it. And we want to meet the person in the midst of that struggle. And then incarnate the loving Lord that the person may not be able to see for themselves. You know, the Lord cares about that.
I had a question too about entry gates. All of these are listening for actual language.
Yep.
Would watching body language and
oh, yes.
other things also fit into this entry?
Oh yeah. Yeah, that's good. That's good, Karen. Yeah. 100%. Because bodies often tell you how someone is doing internally. So, yep. You know, you mentioned, we talked just a second ago about grab hold of the theme, meet the person in the middle of it, and incarnate the loving Lord. When we preached through, this is just like a side note, you can use this or not use this, but when we preached through Exodus here a few years ago, when we hit Exodus, you could turn there if you want to, but you don't have to. When we hit Exodus 3, there was one of those moments where something hit me differently that hadn't really hit me before in Scripture. And it was Exodus 3 in verse 7. You know, the Lord has met Moses in the burning bush. And then he says, and if you notice, just pick up here on the senses, the idea of like the Lord and how he thinks about and interacts with his people. Starting in verse 7. Then the Lord said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land to a land, good, broad land, flowing with milk and honey. That, like, see, hear, know, that hit me, like it never had quite hit me before. And I have used that a lot in counseling sessions. So I've given this out as homework to people and go, I want you to prayerfully read through it, prayerfully consider it. Do you believe it? If you don't, like, why? But if that sparks something, I want to know about that too. Because this is a passage that shows God's people, the Lord isn't just distant from the things that happen in your life. He sees them and he knows them. He hears the cries of your heart and he has done something about it. He cares. So anyway, that was just a side. It is one inroad. Once we get past like entry gates, once I get to know people, if I feel like, okay, that might be a good homework assignment, sometimes I will just give that out. We want to let the person know that we've heard their struggle. We want to let the person know that God is here and he understands the struggle. Back to Exodus 3 here. Turn to passages of scripture that speak to the person's struggle. And then let the person know you're going to walk with them. You're going to walk alongside them. When we start to see, or when the person starts to change, here's some of the things that we see. We see a horizontal trust, and a lot of times that starts with whoever they're meeting with, counseling wise, discipleship wise. So it could be you, but they begin to trust you. They begin to trust some of the things that you're sharing. They begin to trust some of the things that you're sharing about God. Sometimes it's almost as if, hey, let me lend you some faith for a season while you are trying to rekindle your faith. Let me lend you some faith because I believe it's true. So, but beginning of change is when we start to see a horizontal trust, when we start to see a vertical hope. So a hope that God is actually who he says he is, and he can actually meet them in this place. So those two things, and then a commitment to the process, or a commitment to meeting, a commitment to doing the things that you've asked them to do. If that's, you know, some kind of homework, you know, some things that you've asked them to do. So horizontal trust, vertical hope, and then they're committed to the process to get to where they want to be, or to get unstuck from where they are. I can't remember if I put this in y'all's notes, but when I have a first meeting with someone, honestly, I think I have two things. I have the main thing I'm trying to do. I have two things that I'm trying to do in a first meeting with someone. One is to find some way that I can not cheaply, but genuinely insert some hope into their life. And second, I'm just trying to get a second meeting with them. I'm trying to get meeting number two with them. I'm trying to get them to meet with me again. It doesn't always require that. Not everybody requires multiple meetings, but we're complex people with a lot of deep pain that we carry, and so a lot of times it isn't one meeting and you're good. You know, we've got the dust off you and you go on your way. So I'm trying to do two things during the first meeting. One, where can I insert some hope into, through truth, into this person's life? And then two, try and get a second meeting with them. On page 133 of Instruments, Tripp has a list of entry gate questions. We're not going to cover all of them, but here's some. And he gives an example of this, or he gives like a story. But let's say you've got, what came into your mind as you read the note? I'm not exactly sure where that's from, but I think it was from a story that he tells earlier in the thing. What are you struggling with most right now? What are you afraid of right now? Are you feeling angry? Where is that a real struggle? These are just some entry gate questions to let you know how's the person feeling, and begin to dig down into the roots of why are they feeling that thing. So anyway, you can I mentioned that just as something you can go back to from there. So it's just some questions to help you get into that. And then we want to incarnate the love of Jesus to them. Let's turn to Colossians 3. I think in his book, the way that one of the things that Tripp talks about here when he talks about this is we all have the right clothes for this type of personal ministry. You know, we've all been rescued by Jesus, given the Holy Spirit to walk with others, and so we all have the right clothes for this kind of work. So Colossians 3, starting in verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We've been given the things that we need to walk with people. Now, some of us have some different gifts in this, unique gifts, but we've all been given Holy Spirit wrought gifts to love people and to walk alongside them, speaking truth into their life. Here's a quote from Instruments. Tripp writes this: God changes people not simply because you've spoken the truth to them, but because those words were said with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and love. When we do this, we become the physical evidence of the truths we present. And we're not only incarnating truth, but Christ himself. If you've got that article in front of you from Desiring God, go ahead and pull it out. I chose this article for this portion, one, because I think what Piper talks about in here is incarnating the love of Jesus. I also chose it because it's something that a lot of us just don't understand or aren't familiar with or haven't had a whole lot of experience with, which is people who cut themselves, right? So, I wanted to give you it's possible to walk alongside someone who does something that's hard for us to understand, seems really aggressive, but it's we can do it. We can humanize that person and love and care for them. So, I'll read this and then we can chat about it for a few minutes. This is from his Ask Pastor John, at least I think it was. What would you say to offer hope to someone who's addicted to cutting himself? And this is Piper's response to this question. I've not had a lot of experience, but I have had some experiences with people like that. Let me give you one story. I plead marginal expertise here, so don't expect me to be more than I am. I talked to one young lady who we dealt with some years ago who would cut herself on her stomach. Some of you don't even know about this, like the people cut themselves. There's more of this going on now with boys than there used to be. It used to be mainly young women, some older. It's a phenomenon of just cutting yourself for various strange reasons that are hard to grasp. But anyway, I dealt with her. It happened 2 or 3 times. She would go to the emergency room because she would cut herself bad enough to need stitches on her stomach. And I asked her one time as I went to visit her in the hospital, "Can you give me any light or help me? What goes on in your head? Why are you doing this?" And I remember what she said was, "I like it when they touch me in the emergency room." Yeah. Now all of a sudden you're like, okay, I get that. Right? Personal touch or the lack thereof. I get that. So here's one analysis of one person. I don't want to generalize this. Here's a woman who was overweight. She probably felt very alone, very untouched, very unloved, very uncared for. She watched the whole world going its way with people hugging each other and loving each other and having friends or being married. And she had this unbelievable ache in her heart to be cared for, to be pitied, to be touched and ministered to. And her unhealthy way of doing it was to hurt herself. If you just take that one scenario, sure there are others, we have a lot to say to a person like that. We want to love them. We want to actually touch them. I think there are many people in the world who probably haven't been hugged for 10 years. I had a woman in her 50s say to me one time, she had been a widow for probably about 10 years. She said to me, "I haven't been hugged for a long time." And it was just so revelatory for me for a moment that there are people who actually go through life and they're good people. They're not eager to jump into bed as a prostitute or to fool around on the weekend. They know they're going to be pure, but they're never touched. Nobody ever touches them. So I thought, God, make me a good hugger. Make me a good, clean, pure, trusted, pastoral hugger. And I'm probably not the best at it. Some people are like hugging trees. Others like hugging big panda bears. And others like hugging beanbags. Some people are just really good at hugging. I just want to be one of those. That's one thing we could do. We can actually, in healthy, whole ways, be really all there for people. And then she needs desperately for Jesus to be her friend and to have a psychological, emotional enjoyment of Christ in her life. So we need to minister with the word and prayer and whatever kind of counseling might be added so that she comes to totally rest in Jesus Christ. He loves her, cares for her, and will someday provide every sensation she has ever longed for in terms of sexual life or being touched, hugged, or cared for, or for living with somebody besides a roommate or no roommate. We shouldn't run quickly away from these people thinking, "Whoa, you are just mega sick. I have nothing to say to you." I don't think that needs to be the case. Gosh, I love this article. Every time I read this article, I love this article. This is what God calls us to do. Whether you want to do that in a lay counseling ministry or not, this is what God calls us to do. He calls us to draw near to hurting people. And he draws us to humanize what another person's going through that we might not understand, but to see it on the same level as our own brokenness and to draw near to that person. Questions on that?
I want to back up a little bit.
Go for it, Allie.
When we were talking about identifying with suffering, I know we're going to go into that.
Yep. That's a good question. I think a little bit of it is how the, like, as you're asking the person questions. So we're going to get to know here in just a second. And one of the things in there is asking questions. So we ask questions to know, where is this person at and what do they need in this moment? Do they need empathy? Do they need sympathy? Do they need something else? So I think some of it is, how is it that the person is, where is it that they're at? What kind of information have we gotten from them? And based on the information that we've got, how is the Lord calling us to interact with them? That's my best guess. That's my best explanation of it. Because I think sometimes call for one, sometimes call for the other. Other thoughts?
I think going off of that a little bit, I can empathize with that question just because boundaries could be crossed if there's an expectation of like transitioning into friendship rather than like objective care.
Sure.
And the role of a friend could be different than the role of a counselor.
Yep.
Right? And the needs in that. And so I guess in a ministry setting or a lay counselor setting, where would you walk that fine line of this is turning into an interpersonal relationship?
I want it to be wherever you are most comfortable. If I'm serious, like I want it to be based on where you're most comfortable. So, because I don't think some other counselors, if they were here, even counselors that I know really well and I love and trust, they have a hard time just seeing people that they counsel at church. Yeah. That's just not me. And I'm not saying that I'm better or that that's better. That's just not me. There are lots of people that I counsel that I am not probably going to hang out with. And then there's other people that I might. So I don't have a great answer to your question because I don't think there's an obvious this is the thing. I think I mentioned to you guys I'm watching The Chosen, so Jesus heals Mary. And then she follows him. And he does that with a lot of people. And then there are some people where it isn't necessarily that he healed them. I'm trying to think through different miracles now in my head. But there's some people that come to him and like they just don't like what he has to say. So he doesn't keep pursuing them. He lets them just kind of go off on their own way. So I want it to be with what you're comfortable with. Art.
I haven't always, but it's hard to distinguish between the two. I just looked it up, and you mind if I read it?
Please.
Have trouble distinguishing between them. This is the Merriam Webster. It says, empathy is shown in how much compassion and understanding we can give to another. Sympathy is more of a feeling or pity for another. Empathy is our ability to understand how someone feels, and sympathy is our need. Not having the same problems.
Read that last part again.
It says, empathy is our ability to understand how someone feels, while sympathy is our relief from not having the same problems.
I never would have... So perhaps let me back up. I never would have thought sympathy as a negative, so... Yeah.
Yep. That it was stepping into.
Yep. Yep.
And I think from the discussions we've had, I'm pulling away that God will call us to some more intimate relationships with people who we are. And when I say counseling, I'm not talking in a formal sense.
Yep.
But friends who we come alongside, we could get very deeply involved in their lives, and
some
we will come and just share words with.
I think so. Yeah. Yeah. And it's hard to know exactly. What is that? What is there a character trait that somebody has that makes them more like that? I don't know. Most of the ones I think about some of the ones where my wife and I are really good friends with people that I started walking with, and it almost just kind of came about organically is the word that comes to mind. But it's like now my wife still talks to a widow who doesn't even live here anymore, but her husband passed away 5 years ago, and so I was meeting with them and trying to walk them through his last year of life, and she still talks to her like almost every week. I'm not sure how that happened other than my wife just said, I'm gonna love this lady even after he passed, like extremely well, and it just kind of blossomed. Art.
Yeah, I think
Here's a better definition. that wasn't very good. Empathy and sympathy are both ways we respond to the suffering of the people around us, so that puts it in the right context. There's a critical difference. Sympathy is acknowledging someone else's pain, but empathy is choosing to feel the pain with them. Sympathy says,
yeah,
I care about you, and empathy says, I'm hurting.
Ooh. That definition does bring up something for me. You do have to watch how much you internalize somebody else's pain. That's absolutely true, because compassion fatigue is real.
Yeah.
And you have to be careful about how much you take on somebody else's pain and trauma. I think it is inevitable if you're going to meet with people who suffer, especially with deep trauma, sexual abuse or physical abuse, it's going to get to you the same way that, like, Jesus interacting with us gets him dirty, gets him tainted, makes him unclean, and he eventually is killed for us. Like, it's going to get to you. You do have to watch how much you take on, though.
I think it's important to really be watching yourself for compassion fatigue.
Yes.
And evaluating all the time, how am I carrying this? And even in a session, it would be possible to kind of make a practice of handing it to the Lord, even if we don't do it like out loud with each other, which would be best, it seems to me, but for us to be doing that.
Yep.
And on the sympathy thing, I was thinking that sympathy and empathy are both really a blessing for someone, as long as with sympathy we're not feeling like we're reaching down to help them.
Yep.
Because then we're putting ourselves on a different plane.
Yep.
And you just had said, we're even here.
Yep. And just a second, we're going to get to talking about one another as fellow travelers, not superior or inferior. Art?
Can I just ask one more question?
Shoot it, man.
Is it disingenuous to someone you're counseling to empathize according to this definition and say, I feel what you feel, and you never have experienced the same stuff, whereas, man, I'm really sorry. I know that's very difficult. I know people have gone through that.
Yeah.
Personally gone through that myself.
Yeah.
That's a good question. I think I would never, don't think I'd want to say, I feel what you feel. But I've cried in sessions before. Absolutely. When someone.
Well, I mean, that's sympathetic, though. Because you're not saying I'm experiencing the same thing you are.
Yep.
But I really care about you.
I'd add a little perspective that I've experienced with my work is that I'll have meetings where I'm meeting with people in a very vulnerable situation. A common one is a loved one in the past. And before, I would feel that desire to provide some empathy, but I would sort of caution from really addressing it clearly because I want to not get too emotional or open, like bring them into more pain and mourning that they don't really want to go to. But I found that sometimes that would leave the conversation in this sort of tense place where they sort of need some kind of relief and I need to kind of validate and connect without just kind of moving on with what we're, what business we're also addressing at the time. And so I've found recently this has really helped in these situations is just to name and acknowledge what their topic is and just say that this is really hard. This is really heavy. This takes a lot of courage. And just to slow down and pause and just sort of hold that space with them for a moment.
Yeah.
And let them sort of feel that I'm there with them. And then from there, just kind of gracefully, move on. And I found that that's really been helpful for them to feel like I'm providing some empathy and some connection, but I'm not overwhelming them with, hey, let's completely bring all this up to the surface, or I'm just skirting over it because I want to avoid it.
Yeah.
And it's been kind of helpful. And you've even used similar words when you got together. And it's been fruitful.
Yeah, I appreciate it. My sense is that we have a whole lot of fears about what we might say or do to people, so we don't actually enter in with much empathy or sympathy. That's my experience. Is a lot of people will sit and say, you know, I went to the small group, knows that I have terminal cancer, but no one asks me about it. I find it hard to believe. I find it plausible that they could go to a group and no one asks them about it. I know Park people well enough to know majority of people here care. And so what I find probably the most plausible explanation is they're afraid they're going to say it wrong, ask the wrong question, and offend somebody. And the only way to get better at it is to just do it and learn from your mistakes, because you're going to make them. I'm sure you've already made them in life, not because I think you're bad people, just you're human. So I'm sure you've already made them in life and you learn from them. Like, oh, I probably empathized too much there. I took on more of that than I should have, and I noticed how it affected me because it stayed with me all stinking night and I couldn't sleep that night. Lord, help me. You know, and for me, those are clear moments where if I've just learned, if I'm taking on too much, it has more to do here than it does this way, because I'm trying to pretend that I'm omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. I'm trying to be God and fix people, and I can't. But that's generally my tell, is like I start getting twitches in my eye. Seriously, it's like my stress, but it's generally related to I'm trying to internalize so many people's things, and I'm internalizing it because I think I can fix it, and I'm trying to be God in those moments. So, but anyway, all good stuff, and I think you just learn as you go. This is a moment where I should do this. I've realized I've done this in the past. That wasn't what I should do, so I'm learning from that. And you get better at it. So, any other thoughts on that? Nate.
I was wondering, maybe we'll get into this later, but because obviously, like, what his question was asking is basically, like, could I be disingenuous if I say, well, I feel this when I don't? I mean, there's a difference between saying that you feel something or trying to come up with, like, a similar example that might make sense to you, and like feeling some of their feelings, which is more of a function of like kind of mirror neurons, like your response directly to what's on the person's face and their body language, like in a personal interaction, which some people are much better at that than others. And I think I've gotten better at that in the last like couple of years, just through a lot of like healing that God's done in my life and work that I've done. But in any case, one interesting question I wanted to ask, though, is, and this goes down a whole rabbit hole maybe, but are there certain kinds of people where it's like actually dangerous to enter into that place with them? Because they are maybe some kind of a, you know, like you hear like the dark triad kind of personality characteristics, like a narcissistic person that's like sort of trying to like pull you into their emotional vortex, or like into their like manipulating you sort of thing. Like, do you look for warning signs?
Yeah, I look for warning signs. I look for warning signs, but they're not obvious, like, oh, I saw that red flag and I'm not going to meet with this person. But they are generally signs for me to go, I have to be careful about how I interact with this person. So, for instance, I was meeting with someone recently who was like, you can only meet with me once a week. I'd really like to meet with you 2 hours a week. That was a flag for me to go, no, no. And, you know, she may be asking for some good reasons, but, you know, based on what I know of this person, and I am trying to love this person and care for them and still counsel them, I don't think it's actually the best thing for them. So I am looking for different things, but there are things personally that I won't meet with people over, but they have more to do with I don't want to transfer pain to them. There are things that I have been wounded by that I don't want to put on them, because there are things that if they get brought up in counseling, I'm working through them, and I think I'm healing from them, and I think I'm getting better. But there is something that rises up in me in some situations where I'm like, oh, I want that person to hurt. Not because I want that person to hurt, but I was hurt by somebody else who walks with a similar thing. So that's generally something I won't meet with somebody over, because I don't want to hurt them. So I don't think that there's just...
Hey, Jason, can I ask you a question?
Yeah.
On that first example you gave, the young lady,
yeah,
or older lady,
yeah,
you didn't, you had a bad feeling about it because it was a commitment that you didn't feel was appropriate for the,
yeah,
time? Or you sort of like to take things as they go? Is that...
you mean where she was asking for more time?
How often you meet and stuff like that?
I think she was... I think there's a couple different things there. She leans towards finding her hope in people. And instead of in Jesus. I think if I were to grant her that, I would just be furthering that. There's also I want to be wise, particularly when I meet with women. Anytime things get focused on me as the agent of change, I'm like, I don't want to do that. It doesn't mean I'm going to like immediately go, okay, we're done, we can't counsel anymore, but I do want to be careful about how I do that and be wise about it. So there was a personal aspect to that, but then also like a personal, like, I don't want us to get awkward with one another. I don't want to become something that her husband should be or another man should be in her life. And also, I just, in general, I don't think it's good for her, because she's already prone to wanting to find her, all of her longings met in a person. So, yeah. But that came through a lot of questions and a lot of like sitting with her and getting to know her and picking up on the things that she says. So, is there another question that we didn't address? Triad. I don't know if I addressed that. I think there's nothing that I probably wouldn't meet with someone over, because I think Jesus can heal anything. There's some things that I think I'm not equipped to do, and if nobody else in the church is equipped to do, then we'll refer them out. And anything like that, like narcissism, narcissistic personality disorder, those just take a lot of time. So I think we need to be careful about how much capacity we're giving to things like that, or to situations like that. I don't think it's that's an issue that I don't think a Christian could walk with someone over, but it does take a lot of energy, because you're rehearsing things often with that person, which is fine, but it takes a lot of energy. So anyway, I think you want to be careful with how many people you would see like that. I forgot your name. Brittany. Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah. Thank you.
What would your response be to someone who says, I see a problem like this being addressed more in a clinical setting? Like, I'm thinking of this article right now,
yep,
and someone could make an argument for this is a clinical problem or a medical issue that needs to be dealt with in a different setting. What would your response be to the church entering into situations like that and having a role in that?
Sure. I probably start by saying, maybe. Tell me what you mean by clinical. Or tell me what you mean by, you know, this should happen, you know, this should happen through professional counseling. I think that's generally what people think of when they say, hey, this is a clinical issue, or this should be handled this way. I would probably say maybe, because of they're actually like harming themselves. If I was working with somebody like that, I'd say, does your doctor know that you cut? Does your primary care physician know that you cut? If I'm going to meet with you, they have to know that you are harming yourself in that way. If I'm going to meet with someone who's an alcoholic, I want to know if they've talked to their primary care physician, because I don't want to be telling someone, you need to stop drinking, and then the body has built up such a dependence on alcohol. Mm-hmm. So maybe, and then the flip side of that is, I think Jesus is the greatest power in the world to heal anything, yeah, bar none. And so I don't think anything is ever a clinical issue that only should be handled in professional counseling and shouldn't be handled by the church. I think that there are things that where the church should be a piece of collaborative care for people, if that makes sense.
Yeah.
Okay. But I probably would start with by asking someone, tell me what you mean by
clinical.
Yeah. Tell me what you mean by that, and then kind of see where the conversation goes from there. I'll just tell you guys now, we're not going to get through all the material for tonight, so. But that's okay. Let's try and finish up with love, and then we'll take a break. We want to identify with suffering. Suffering is common to all humanity. We're sufferers who have been called by God to minister to others who are in pain. And we don't walk with other people. I think, Karen, this goes to what you were saying a second ago. We don't walk with other people and their suffering as if we're above them. Or as if I've arrived and so now I can help you. And if you just meet with me or listen to me, you'll be good. We don't walk with people as if we've arrived and they need us. There's a secular psychologist that I had to read in my master's named Irvin Yalom. I actually like some of the stuff that he writes. What's that? Do you know Yalom? Yes. Yep. He may have passed away. He is an older man. But in one of his books, he writes about how we're all just fellow travelers on the same path. I might be out ahead of somebody else, but until I see Jesus now, I don't think Yalom would say this, but until I see Jesus face to face, I'm still on that path, and I haven't arrived at the destination yet. And so I may be able to give you some wisdom because I've walked that path and maybe out ahead. But honestly mean this, anytime that I get the privilege of sitting with a person or an engaged couple or a married couple, I'm always learning. I'm always open to particularly when it comes to walking with an engaged couple or a married couple, as you're talking with an engaged couple and you're trying to help them set up, this is what your marriage should look like, to be a blessing, to be joyful, to be God-honoring. There's things where I'm going, oh, I'm telling them to do something that I have forgotten about, and I need to pick back up. Or, I'm reminded, maybe some things that Elizabeth and I are still doing well, but I'm like, yep, that's even more fuel to just keep loving her and serving her in that regard. So anyway, we're on the same path. And ultimately, we're not pointing them towards us. We're pointing them towards the living and active Christ. Here's what Paul Tripp writes in Instruments. I'm nothing more than a brother. I stand alongside you and I point you to the Father. I stand next to you and I tell you stories of his amazing love and care. I share with you the things that I've learned on his lap and at his feet. I take your hand and I walk with you to him. As brothers and sisters, we put the focus where it must be, on our all-wise, almighty, and ever-present Father. We need more than acceptance or practical strategies for change. We need forgiveness, deliverance, and empowerment that only God's grace can give. And then, how does sharing our experience of suffering with others impact personal ministry? It gives us the opportunity to make truth concrete for people. So this is, how, if you're going to share bits of your own story, one, you should be careful with that. But two, there are some benefits to it, right? It gives the opportunity to make truth concrete for people. It encourages people to depend on Christ rather than on us. It encourages humility and honesty. There's a redemption. There's a redemption to our story. I don't know if I have in there 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 4, but that's basically we are able to comfort those with the comfort with which we have been comforted. So as we've walked through pain, suffering, and trials, if we have walked through it well, we are able to comfort people who might be walking through the same thing. It makes my life a window to the glory of Christ. and it results in worship of Christ. So be careful about how you share things. Obviously, we don't want the person that we're meeting with to need to care for us or to feel like they need to care for us. I've been in some situations, you make mistakes and then you learn. I've been in some situations where I shared too much and it was just awkward for the person. I wasn't like emotional. I don't think I was like, hey, care for me. It was just like awkward for the person. And so I was like, okay. I was trying to resonate and give you an example of hope, but I didn't share that all with them, like, you know, why I was trying to do it. I was just like, okay, move on. But I think I don't think it was the person's fault. I just think I shared more than I should have in that moment. So, yeah, be careful about how you do it, but I do think there's a time and a place, and it could be some benefit for sharing some of your own story, particularly parts that you've healed in. Oh, 100%. Yeah.
Because we just always want to focus on, it seems to me, like, what are we here for?
Yeah.
And if my story will aid that, then I'll be led to share some of that.
But yep.
Sometimes it's just, we're not here for me.
Yep. Yep. It's a lot of times I will share something if it seems like the person is stuck. And they can't quite see past the circumstance that they're in and how they feel about it. Okay, there's a potential to get to the other side of this and actually think differently about it. So anyway. Last part here, at least I think it is, accept with agenda. We offer people grace and love because we've been offered grace and love from Christ. We don't approach people nor interact with them with a condemnation or a self-righteous spirit. However, the grace that we offer must also mirror the grace that God offers to us. It isn't static. So God's love doesn't just say to us, I love you, and now you can stay the same as you are. I love you, and you can just kind of keep doing keep wallowing in the sin and the muck and the mire that you're in. God's grace comes to us and then says, now choose my way, right? Choose to live more in line with God's good rule and reign. So grace is always leading to change. So instruments, a quote here, and then we'll take a break. As we offer people a humble, patient, gentle, forbearing and forgiving love, we must never communicate that it's okay for them to stay where they are. As long as the vestige of indwelling sin remains, change is God's call. Questions on that? We got through one of four sections, so that's good. Jack?
I have a question related to that. Sometimes I think you probably run into people who you can't help. How long do you
Ooh. I don't know. I don't know that I have an obvious question for that or an obvious answer for that, like a clear. My window is going to be bigger than a lot of people's. I'm not trying to be arrogant there, but I will probably, there's a sinfulness to that in me. You know, like I said, I struggle with, like, I think I can really help this person. So I probably will wait longer or push it longer than I should. Maybe 5 meetings, I think, gives you some sort of, does this person really invested in this? Does it seem like they're really trying to wrestle with the things that we're, you know, the things that are in here that we're looking at? Does it seem like they're really wrestling with I don't mean in the soul here, wrestling in the soul. Does it seem like they're really trying to interact with it? Or does it seem like we're just wasting our time? So I've also said to people, I think we should be done because I don't think I'm the right counselor for you. And sometimes people are like, oh, okay. I've met with some people where I said that and they were like, oh. And that was like kind of what God used to like shake them. I wasn't trying to like scare them. It was just like, I don't, you know, it doesn't seem like you want what I have to offer. That's kind of how I will often say is like, this is what I have to offer. I don't have anything else. And so it doesn't seem like you want what I have to offer. Perhaps you want something else. I can pair you with a different counselor. I can get you referred out to somebody outside the church. Sometimes that's what God will use to like wake people up, open their eyes, and oh, okay. I mean, I can think of specific relationships, counseling relationships, where that was the case. But I think 5 is a decent marker to know. Is this going somewhere or not going somewhere? So, other thoughts on that?
You can always ask.
Yeah.
Like, hey,
how do you think it's going?
It's not valuable. Just, hey, is our time together proving valuable to you?
Yeah.
Yeah. See what they say.
Do you come across that in coaching, like coaching stuff? Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, singer Sam, I'm not sensing that.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's helpful.
Yeah.
It's helpful for you, great.
Art.
Do you investigate like in the beginning of counseling or anything, people's commitment to God's word or commitment to being obedient to God?
Ooh. Not at the first part. I try and take like stock of that as we're going. And like, you know, we're going to talk later, I don't know if we'll actually get to it tonight now, but Tripp talks about like hooks that we hang information on, that we get. And that's a hook that I hang information on is, and it's generally in, is this person a believer? Because sometimes counseling switches to evangelism. I mean, I can think of probably 5 to 10 instances in the last few years where counseling, after a few meetings, was no longer counseling. It was far more evangelism. So I think I'm trying to do that, but not formally.
Well, I mean, it seems like whether people progress or not, certainly has a lot to do with whether they're recognize God's word.
Oh, yeah.
God's word.
Yeah.
Or committed to being obedient to it.
Yep.
No matter how long it takes, which is until we die.
Yeah, but it's massively important. Like, it doesn't matter what he says if you don't actually like want to bend the knee to him.
Yeah.
Okay, let's take a break.
1 minute.
Let's come back at 7:20. Is that okay? That's 6 minutes. Is that okay? Okay. Okay, so now we're going to talk about knowing, so love, know. We'll start with a quote here. We tend to have permanently casual relationships that never grow into real intimacy. There are things that we know about each other, but they fool us into thinking that we know the human beings who live within the borders of those details. So we fail to pursue them with good questions. And this sets the stage for all kinds of misunderstandings. Our effectiveness as ambassadors is blunted because we don't know others well enough to know where change is needed or where God is actively at work. When we talked about how people change a couple weeks ago, we talked about humans want to isolate. We want to hide in darkness. It's it's the nature of humanity apart from Jesus. In some real way, We are hardwired by God to want to know others and want others to know us. But we also, in some real ways, because of our sin, we don't want to know others and we don't want people to know us. Yet, we hunger for relationships. So as we get to know people in redemptive relationships, right, we're entering in to redemptive relationships with people. We image the God who knows them and who knows us. If you would, turn to John 5. I may have already like mentioned this one, but for any of you guys who have met with me any given time, I just repeat myself over and over. So if you spend enough time with me, I'm just say the same things again and again. John 5. This is the man at the pool at Bethesda. We'll start in verse 2. It's particularly something in verse 6 that I want us to see here. There was in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roof colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew, that's our word, he knew that he had been there a really long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" There's no sense in which Jesus actually knew this person. This knowing is he knows this person supernaturally. He knows that this is a man who's been laying there for a long time. This is the God that we image. Jesus knows us. He knows us intimately. He knows the pains that we carry. He knows the sinful motives that we have. He knows the dreams that we have. He knows the longings that we have and the joys that we have. One of the ways that we get to know people and where all these things lie, what are their dreams, what are their hopes, what are their motives, what's their sin, is by asking good questions. So as people share with you, we want to do our best to avoid assumptions at what they mean when they say something. It's a really hard thing to, assuming that we know exactly what someone means when they say something is really easy for us to do. It's really hard to stop that and to just ask questions. So some of the things we want to do are ask people to define their terminology. So if someone were, go ahead. Did you have a question? Oh, anytime I see a hand go up, I'm like, I want to stop. So we want to ask people to, as they're sharing with you, define their terminology. So if you were talking to someone and they say, "My friend and I had a huge fight," define huge for me. Tell me what you mean by that. What do you mean by fight? You know? Tell me what you mean by that. So ask them to define their terminology. And then another way is ask them to clarify with concrete real-life examples the terms that they've used. So can you explain to me what happened in that fight? So you've explained to me what do you mean by a fight? Well, she hit me. Hopefully that wasn't the case, but that would be like, okay, now we're dealing with something different than just she said something really hurtful to me, which you want to know. Okay, could you help me go like step by step? What happened? What began it? And then how did it progress to that place? Explain why they responded as they did. Explain why they responded as they did in the examples they've given. So you want to ask the person to explain what was their reasons? What was their values? What was their purpose for doing what they did or saying what they did? What was their desire in those moments to do or say what they did in that fight? And then here you're starting to get to what's going on in the heart? What's going on in the person's heart that then comes up out of them to hurt someone else or say something hurtful to someone else or do something hurtful to them? And we do this by asking questions. So here's just some tips for you on asking questions. Try to train yourself to ask open-ended questions instead of closed-ended questions. Closed-ended questions that can be answered with yes or no don't give you a whole lot of information. However, open-ended questions tend to give us a little bit more information. They also tend to bring up additional questions for us as the counselor. The more information you get, generally, the more it helps you think, okay, what do I need to know about what I just heard? What do I not know that I need to know more about? And if all you're hearing is yes and no, that doesn't give you a lot to go on. So train yourself to ask open-ended questions. And then train yourself to ask a combination of survey questions and focus questions. Survey questions are questions to see how broad is this theme in this person's life. So you're surveying across their life, how prevalent is this? How pervasive is this in their life? How does this theme or pattern affect various areas of their life? Or does it affect various areas of their life? And then focused questions are going to drill down into a specific aspect of a person's life to help uncover the root or the cause. So those are generally asking questions about specific relationships or specific circumstances, a specific aspect of their life, and less about, in those focus ones, it's less about how broad is this across your life. We want to know both of those things. Certain types of questions reveal certain kinds of information. So if you ask a what question, what's that going to get you generally? Yeah, what happened, right? What happened in a circumstance or what happened in a given situation? So they uncovered general information. And there's not a like one question is better here. We need all these. So don't hear me saying like I'm not prioritizing these at all. But and then how questions. Give me an example maybe of a how question.
Circumstances.
Yeah. Well, how did that conversation go? It's kind of going to help give you that step by step. So how did you speak to him or her? Why questions? What's that?
Motives.
Yeah. It begins to get you into some of the purposes, desires, goals, motivations. So why did you say that to her? Or why did you say that to him? Other examples would be how often or where questions. These reveal themes in a person's life. So these are kind of, those are generally more survey questions. They give you a, you know, where did this happen? How often does that occur in that setting? It gives you some example of the pervasiveness of it in a person's life. So how often or where? When questions. When questions, you know, when did that happen? They kind of uncover some of the order of events. When did you say that in the conversation? Or when did you do that in the conversation? When questions are also really good. This occurs to me because of a recent talk with someone. When questions also can tell you when to have that person be especially on guard. Let's say I said, hey, when is it that you most often get into a fight with your wife? Well, it's generally in the evening when I come home from work. Oh, okay. Well, how do you feel when you are coming home from work? Well, I'm really tired. Okay. So there's a pattern, and sometimes that when question can help you go, okay, most often this husband and wife get into a fight because this husband comes home from work and he's exhausted, he's tired, and he takes it out on her, or he just doesn't want to interact with her. And so it generally happens at 5 p.m. most weeknights. Kind of gives you some clue as to how you can help that person. Make sense? Okay. Let's see here. Questions help us begin to understand kind of the heat and the thorns of a person's life. So what's going on? What's that heat? What's the pressure on their life? And how is it that they may be responding to it, either with fruit or with some of the thorns that we talked about from how people change? You want to ask a progressive line of questions. So there should be some flow to your questions. That said, sometimes the flow is a little wonky, and it's not clear, but there should be some flow to your questions. You ask something, okay, I think I probably need to know more about that. I used to not be much of a note taker when I met with people, but I just noticed notes are just, one, going back to remember what we talked about is very helpful. But two, a lot of times there's a question that I'll write down because I'm like, okay, I don't have time right now to ask that question, but I want to make sure that I come back to that question. So, but there should be a logical flow to the question. Questions often flow from information that we found out in the previous question. So that's kind of what I'm saying. Like a lot of times when you ask an open-ended question, you get information that you're like, okay, I think I need to know more about that. So you ask a little bit more about that. Kind of helps you dig down and see what's going on with this person. Asking good questions is one of the ways that we help people change. Sometimes people, this is, I think, the most beautiful way that this happens, is the Lord uses you asking questions to draw the person to the change that they actually need. So not always do we have to go to the speak. Sometimes you ask some questions that the Holy Spirit just uses like a Trojan horse to get into their heart, and they are led to the Lord. That's beautiful. That's amazing when it happens like that. So, and then let's see here. Questions help us discover where change is needed. We will be able to talk probably about these hooks. I wasn't sure if we would get here. As people are talking, as we're asking questions, we have to have ways to organize the information that we're getting from the person. So, here's what Tripp says. We mix history. This is like, as you know, as we're meeting with people, this is all of us, but as you're meeting with someone, think about this. We mix history with present circumstances and emotions with logical reasoning. We interpret the behaviors of others as we talk about ourselves. We say things about God as we describe circumstances, and often it all comes out as a messy pile of isolated facts that need organization and interpretation. So Tripp gives four hooks that we can kind of hang information on or put information into. Think about them as hooks. You could think about them as buckets. I probably tend to think about them more as buckets. But first is the situation. What is or what was going on? Here we're going to put the circumstances, be they past or present, that describe somebody's world. Helps us enter into their world and describe it. So historical, this is where you're going to think about or put family of origin things. What happened to them when they were younger? What do I know about this person's childhood? Crisis events. What major events have influenced this person's life? Significant relationships. Who were the most influential people in this person's life? How did they shape the person's view of herself or her world? And then lastly in this category, significant experiences. These aren't crisis events, but they're long-term experiences that have shaped someone's life. So think moving across country, going to college, coming to Christ would be one. You're going to have pretty significant impact on their life. And then present, the life context. What situations and relationships does the person face every single day? Significant relationships in the present. Who are the influential people in this person's life? And what impact do they have on the person? Present family. What do I know about the family in which the person lives? And then lastly here, this is where we're going to put what's the presenting problem that the person is coming in with. It may not be the thing that we're actually going to land on, but how does the person describe their struggle? What are they saying is wrong? This is kind of where we're going to put this in this bucket. And again here, our goal is to understand the person in their world as they're describing it, so we know how are we going to connect them to the Word of God? How are we going to connect the Word of God to the details of their life, to their experience of their world? Now, even as I say that, I'm like, one might ask, is their experience of their world legit? And that could be real. You might be sitting with someone and going, I think their view is skewed. If that's the case, that's okay. That's just the work that you need to do with them. Right? The work becomes, okay, how does this help shape someone's view that is skewed? So anyway, just because you're getting, I think we want to enter their world and understand their experience of their world, but some of the work might be, okay, I'm just not going to accept everything that you say about your world. I want to like know it. I want to care about it. I want to love you in the midst of it. But some of the initial work with somebody might be, how do we, I love the example of going to the optometrist. So much of the initial work I think we do with people, how many of you guys go to the optometrist? Okay. I love this analogy because I think it is so right, spot on. When you go off into the optometrist, they put the thing in front of your face, right? And they go, okay, is one better or is two better? Okay, now is three better or is four better? Really, that's just what we're doing for people, right? Like, that's how you see your world. Hey, here's a different lens through which to see. Does this make more sense? Is one better or is two better? And that's oftentimes what we're doing in initial meetings with people. So, I love the optometrist. I was sitting in my optometrist chair one day going, oh my gosh, this is like a metaphor for like biblical change. This is what the Lord does to us. He's like, hey, this is how you've lived life. You've thought that this is what you wanted. You thought that this was clear. Let me show you something that's actually far clearer than you could ever imagine. So anyway, I was sitting in the chair like almost crying. I'm a weeper, so. Okay, so again, going back to the situation here. So the situation, and then another bucket in this would be the responses. So what does the person do to a response to what's going on? So the situation would be what's happening, what's going on, what has happened to them in the past, how is it that they're walking through things in the present? And then another hook or bucket would be, what are their responses? How is it that they are responding to what's going on? I.e., what is the person's behavior? How are they speaking? How are they talking about things? How are they acting towards those? Maybe it's this case. Situation is this. My friend and I are just in a tiff. Okay? When she says this to me, I just explode in anger. You're going to put that. When she says this, I feel like I have to say this back. Okay, we're going to put that into the response bucket. So look for themes and patterns in how the person responds. And then another bucket, another hook, the thoughts. What does the person think about what's going on? How does this person interpret their world? How do they interpret the experience? How do they interpret the circumstance? So one thing here might be to stick with my thing. My friend and I are in a tiff. We're in an argument. And this argument has been going on for several weeks. When she says this, I have to say that. I feel like I just have to. That's a response. But there's a thought that person is giving you in there. When they do this, I must do that. That's a thought, an interpretation. They cause me to do this. That's a thought that they're giving you, so you want to pay attention to that. And then the motive. What does the person want out of what's going on? What are the person's desires, goals, treasures, motives, values, and idols? I realize we're talking about a fictitious thing here, but let's be honest, it happens often. You know, argument, she explodes on me, I explode on her, I must explode on her. If she says that, I must do this. Motive. Okay, is that working for you? Like, what do you want out of that? Do you want friendship? Is friendship with this person something that you want and desire? So anyway, there's some questions that can get you down into the motives there. Sometimes that working for you is a good one to start. Because a lot of times people will just go, no. And now you're at an entry, that's an entry gate. You're at an entry gate there. The person is like giving you a whole lot of, no, it's not working. Oh, okay, now we're like, we can do something with this. So, buckets and hooks, situation, historical and present, responses, how are they responding, thoughts. How is it they're interpreting? What do they think about what's going on? And then motives. And we haven't talked about this, so you might wonder, what about emotions? Where do emotions go? And I would just say emotions are just shot through the whole thing, right? Emotions are present in every situation, every response, every thought, every motive, because God has made us to be emotional people. So emotions don't tell me that's the problem. You overly respond to this. They might clue you into, like I said, for emotional words, they might clue you into where that motive lies. But just because they're feeling a strong emotion about something doesn't necessarily mean that that is the problem. Does that make sense? Okay. I think women, forgive me here, but I hear often, she's just being too emotional. And I think it is, one, it doesn't help. And two, it's just hurtful. So anyway, but I hear that a lot about women. They're too emotional. Emotion is just something that we feel. It often clues us into what's going on in the heart, but God has made us to be emotional people. So, okay, what time is it? Now that we're done with, what?
7:45.
7:45? Oh, okay.
46.
Okay. Let's try and get through a little bit more here. We'll see what of, any questions on no, Brittany? Give me an example, maybe, of like subject matter will shut people down.
Sure, like if family history gets brought up, yeah. Immediately there's a reaction of like turtling and closing in. How do you reestablish trust? How do you get the conversation opening back up with them? Or if someone just walks in and they're already shut down, or I don't know, what would your approach be to that if the questions are not being met with the answers?
If I thought I could ask a similar question or the same question phrased differently and perhaps with more care, I might try and rephrase it. If I felt like I lost them on that for the entire session, that's okay. I'll shelve that one, but I'm probably going to come back to it because that's, if they're shutting down just from the mere mention of that question, that tells me something. So, I've gotten information from them in their shutting down that I feel like I need to do something with, but it's okay. Like, we'll come back to that in the next session or two. So some of it is just based on what I'm getting from the person, based on what I'm getting from the Holy Spirit. Like, should I try and rephrase that question? Should I just let that one go for right now? I'll probably make mention of it though. Like, hey, that seems like that was pretty, it seems like there's something there for you. We don't have to talk about it today. It might be something I might want to come back to at some point. Do you think that'd be okay? We'll see how they respond. So,
yeah,
other comments there?
Easier to talk about that. Thing that happened when they shut down at a time when they're not flooding.
Oh yeah.
And just kind of
yep.
Talk about it. Let's look at it together.
Yep.
Instead of let's have you be in it and try to talk.
Oh yeah. And it depends on how fresh it is too. I've dealt with that's a wrong way of saying it. I have walked with people who rape was like a week ago. We're not just going to enter into that. Even if that's the presenting thing, we aren't just going to like enter into that. I'm going to probably have to spend, especially if it was a female raped by a male, I'm going to have to spend some weeks and sessions building a whole lot of trust so that I can cash that check. So some of it is like, how fresh is that? How recent was it? Was it something a long time ago? And even then, sometimes if it was a long time ago, it's still like bubbling right under the surface. So That's not always a guarantee that the person's going to be willing to talk about it. But if it just happened, I just enter those knowing I'm going to have to build a whole lot of trust, and I'm going to have to create a safe environment for this person, and they're going to have to trust me before they enter into that with me. So, other comments on that from you guys? Okay. I will generally, this is like just a side, but I'm reminded of it. Brittany, I will generally say to someone after they've shared something like that, something like, I really appreciate you sharing that with me. It takes a lot of courage to share with me. And you never know how I'm going to respond, so there's a risk. I just acknowledge the person's courage and their risk to share it. It can be trauma, but it could be, it could be someone who's struggling with pornography and they're willing to share their pornography addiction with me. And it's very stigmatized in Christian culture. And so I will generally share something like, hey, I really appreciate you sharing that with me. I appreciate the courage that it took and the risk that you took, because you don't know how I'm going to respond to that. And I just want to honor your courage and risk. So anyway, I generally share something like that with people, so that it's acknowledged, like, hey, that's a risk. And I think there is something to the courage that we take in hard situations being recognized as courage, or the risks that we take to try and get healthy being acknowledged and seen. It helps people, going back to that, like, loved, it helps people feel seen. Like, okay, yeah, I appreciate that, because that took a lot of courage to share. So anyway, I generally will make some sort of acknowledgement of that, whether in the moment or at the end of a session. So.
I have one more question.
Karen, go for it. Yeah, no, it's good. It's okay. We're not even going to come close, so it's okay.
My question is, what sort of accountability do we have as Christians for someone who is in a client were to admit some crime, or
yep,
say some dangerous situation they're in, or they know of, child is in, whatever.
Good question.
All of that stuff.
Yep.
Should that be handled in this setting?
Great question. We will cover it in a couple weeks, but I'll go ahead and address a little bit here. If you're going to be part of our lay counseling program, you are a mandated reporter. So anyone who is clergy, or works for in any capacity for the church, is a mandated reporter. So there's a balance here between, like, if I feel like someone's going to share something with me, I want them to share with me, because I want them to be, like, open and honest and not retreat into darkness. But I will try and somehow graciously and wisely share with them, just so you know, I am a mandated reporter. So whatever it is that you're about to tell me, I just want you to know that, because I don't want to bait and switch you afterward. I would love for you to still tell me, because I think it's best for your soul. And I've had some where I had to call Child Protective Services afterward. But so I generally will tell people, hey, I have to report things.
Is that something that maybe could be disclosed right up front, at the very beginning of any counseling? It sort of seems like maybe they know that ahead of time, instead of I have to figure out if you're
going
to tell me something.
Could be.
Is that in your counseling agreement that they have to sign?
I'm trying to think if it is now. That's what I was trying to think through as she was asking it. I'm trying to think if it is. I'm not 100% sure if it is. I'll have to look back and see. I think I could argue both sides of that. I think I could argue, like, that could be a helpful thing. I have no idea what they're coming in for, and I don't want to close them down from talking to me. So anyway, but again, as soon as I sense this conversation is headed towards them potentially confessing something to me, or sharing something with me that I think I might have to report, as soon as I sense that, I do say something about it. Because and I learned by mistake. I learned by failure. I didn't say something, and then they said something, and I was like, oh, crap. I have to report it. And it's not, sorry, mandated reporting is not bad, so please don't hear me saying, oh, crap,
right,
like I have to report it. But I wish I would have said it to them beforehand. So, I'll have to look and see if it's on our form. I think it might be on our form.
Well, we're sort of in this neighborhood. I wondered about potential litigious actions taken against us as counselors. Is the church covers for that?
It falls under the church's liability and insurance policy. Yep.
Great question.
Yep.
Not to,
it's okay. We'll just finish with questions. We'll just finish with this. So it's okay. It's good.
But what kind of lay folk do you expect to receive this kind of care? Like, does this extend to children and like partnering with parents? Where is this limited as a ministry?
Yeah, I have not paired any children.
Okay.
Nor do I plan to. Singles and married couples. If that makes sense. So,
yeah.
But that covers a broad range of, that covers a broad range of stuff.
Just adults.
Yeah. Yeah. Just adults. Yeah. Yeah. Sorry. That's a better way to say it. Sorry. That's a better way to say it. I was just thinking in my head, I've only paired single people and married people. So singles and marrieds, but adults, adults. I don't plan on pairing children. That is something that I do think I refer out to people who specialize in like play therapy or something like that. So, yeah. And for the obvious like accountability reasons there. So was there other parts of that question though that you had?
No, I mean, because you brought up an example of calling CPS. So I was just wondering,
yep,
like, was that in like a family therapy context or an individual who happens to be a parent?
It's an individual. Yeah. Individuals who happen to be a parent.
Awesome.
Yeah. Yep. And either way, it's really just like a hotline that you call. And so it's like, you know, but there are generally the ones that I've had involve minors outside the church. So anyway, I realize as I say that, like, I don't want you to like be fearful.
Another scenario, like with a lot of, it's like a domestic abuse situation, usually like it's pretty easy to spot even though they don't say it. And so like, as a mandated reporter, like typically with that, usually the suspicion ends up being true, but like usually when it's, I mean, if it is the wife and like there's clear evidence but they won't say it, obviously,
yeah,
legal action just never goes anywhere.
Yep.
And you also know that like there's the fear that they have is valid because it's, I mean, like a very small percentage of victims like actually report it. How do you navigate that knowing like that you would have to report it, but like you're pretty sure it's true, but they haven't said anything because they know if they say something, like how do you actually minister to someone in that situation?
Like a suspicion?
Yeah. A suspicion that, like,
yeah.
Like a heavy suspicion.
Yeah. I've failed at this, and so that's why my hesitancy. You know? So domestic abuse that is physical may be easy to spot. I've never come across that. I know some statistics about like particularly violence as far as domestic abuse. Park being the size church it is, I don't doubt that we have it here. So I'm not trying to say we don't have it here. I've just never seen it where it was obvious. Most of the abuse that I interact with often ends up being a he said, she said thing, and it isn't easy to spot. It isn't easy as a pastor, I'm not trying to play the fiddle for you, it isn't easy to spot as a pastor and go, okay, each side wants me to say, like, he's right, she's right, and I'm like, who's right? perhaps where I have failed, where I've sensed the hesitancy is, instead of trying to stand in that gap as best I can, or as best as we can as leaders, just kind of passively retreat from it. And I have situations in the past I wish I could have back. So maybe that's the answer that I would give you now, is to somehow stay in that gap and be a pastoral voice of Jesus in that gap. I don't know if that makes sense or not. So, does anybody else have any thoughts on that? It's okay if you don't, but. In my experience, it hasn't been obvious stuff. Nor has it been he raped me. Nor has that been something that someone has come with and just said, hey, he raped me. What do you want to do about it? So that said, we've had a whole lot of gray areas, very gray areas. So.
Just to clarify, what I'm interpreting you're saying is kind of stay in the gap. Do you mean kind of to not profess, not to profess judgment on one or the other, but just to stay kind of neutral and kind of guide the situation?
Yeah. Yeah. Oftentimes people want you to like side on a specific side. Let's say I sided on a particular side, and that meant the young lady's interpretation. I'm telling you a true story, by the way. The young lady's interpretation was, he's telling me I can't get a divorce. I'm telling him I think I'm being emotionally, psychologically abused. He's telling me I can't. So the interpretation is, I have to stay in my marriage. And then she keeps getting abused. And keeps getting abused, and keeps getting abused, and then 2 years later she tries to kill herself. That's a real situation. I wish I'd have stayed in the gap there and said, I'm not going to tell you what you can or can't do. I can't side with one of you and go, you're clearly right, you're clearly wrong. I wish in that one I'd have stayed in the gap and said, I'm not going to tell you what you can or can't do here. If this is happening to you and you want to divorce him, I'm not going to stand in the way. So that's what I mean by like trying to stay in that gap instead of, I don't know. And I don't like tension. So I'm just going to like let it go. So interestingly enough, I got an email from that lady not too long ago forgiving me. That was moving. So anyway, I don't have a clear answer for that. I think if it was obvious, it would be me saying, hey, I have to call and it's going to happen, so I want you to know that. I've had that in other situations that don't have to do with domestic violence, but it's like telling them, hey, I have to make a phone call here. I just want you to know that. I think in every one that I've had to call on, I've told the person, just a heads up, I have to call on this, so I just want you to know that. So, and that has ended some counseling relationships, and it has furthered some. So, where are we on time? We're probably past time.
Okay, we're fine.
Okay. Okay. Any last thoughts?
This is kind of in a very different vein. We might have even touched it when we got to speak. But I find that often when people like start sharing their experience and they want to try to like do things or talk and like, empathize and see their suffering and feel their suffering. What do you do if like it's just very clear that they're just in the wrong? Like their perception of the situation is just like inaccurate. Like I've found that a lot of people are just like, assuming other people's motives and like assuming all of these things and making it this big picture.
Yeah.
And sometimes it's just their own.
Yeah. I think you just hit right there at the end where you go with that person. What's the underlying hurt that they have that causes them to then interpret? What's the lens through which they're reading all of that, and why? Why do they have that lens? And you're not talking about easy work, right? I mean, you're not probably talking about that's two meetings and it's really good. I'm sorry, it's all good. All counseling is good, so I don't mean it's really good. I just mean, you know, two meetings and you're done. That's probably going to be a whole lot of questions, time together. My guess is something like that's going to be rehearsing the truth often. Rehearsing the truth, I just mean you're coming back often to the same things. Because sometimes, like, the grasp of truth, the grasp of reality, I think this is the case for all of us. So not that anyone's different, but sometimes reality and truth are vapor to us. And one day we have them, and the next day it's like gone. And so a lot of times you're rehearsing some similar things, some similar truths. And as the counselor, I think you got to be okay with that. You got to be okay with that. And have the eyes to see the person is progressing or changing, or they're not. And they keep coming back with very little movement. So I think the work there is not to obviously convince them you completely see it wrong, but try and work with them on why do you see it like that? Why do you think you see it like that? Maybe it could be a question that you work with them on. Why do you think you see it like that? Well, because my dad treated me like this. Okay. Now we're getting somewhere. So.
Maybe like session 6, you can go into
Bob Newhart
mode.
Stop it!
Oh my gosh! I told you guys about that a few weeks ago, right? The SNL skit, Bob Newhart.
Oh. Okay.
The lady comes in to him. She goes, "Yeah, I'm just feeling such and such thing." And he goes, "Okay, I got two words for you. And if you put these two words into practice, I promise you, you're just gonna feel a whole lot better." And he's like, "Are you ready for the two words?" And she goes, "Yeah, I'm ready." He goes, Stop feeling like that. And she's like, okay. He goes, "Do you have anything else? Yeah, like anything else you want to talk about?" And she's like, "Well, there's this other problem." He goes, "Okay, tell me about the problem." And, "Oh, okay. Well, I got two words for you." And then at the end, it's like they've been talking for 5 minutes. And she goes, "Well, I guess I'm good, so what do I owe you?" He goes, "That's just like $20. I don't have any change, though, so it's, you know, it'll just have to be, you know, 20. So anyway, it's a great skit. Check it out. Don't ever do it to anybody. But it is funny. It's a funny thing, so yes. Would anyone pray to close us? Go for it, man.
God, thank you for this group of brothers and sisters here. Just trying to act as part of your body and heal all the brokenness that comes to this world. God, help us to be with these people that you call us to care for. Help them to speak through us. I just pray that the Spirit is the leader of all of our motivations, all of our answers, and just the love for all the people that you have for us in this space. God, I pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you, Allie. Allie came up to remind me earlier during our break to say, we're not meeting next Monday because I'm out of town. So we will meet the following Monday, which I think is the 20th. We'll try and cover speak do, and then work on a case study together and just kind of look through how would we help this person so that we can think through it ourselves, but also we can see what other people are seeing in there that they would want to know more about, and what questions would they ask this person. So thank you guys for just a great discussion tonight. I really appreciate it.